Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, well, then I welcome you to call me today at the number I will give. Right now, actually, our lines are full, but you can call later in the program. It won't be very long before we have lines opening up, and you'll want to have this number on hand. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. And I said our lines are full. We'll get to those calls real soon. I need to make two announcements. They both have to do with Santa Cruz, California, this weekend. There are two meetings, one on Saturday and one on Sunday, that I would like to inform you about. On Saturday evening, I will be at the Christian Life Center, again on Mission Street. That's the Assembly of God Church. Used to be called the First Assembly of God, but now it's for many, many years, it's been called the Christian Life Center in Santa Cruz. Be there at 7 o'clock. We're going to have a meeting, and it'll be an open Bible discussion and question-answer time, as I have many times when I travel places. We'll be doing that this Saturday night in Santa Cruz at the Christian Life Center. You can find information about that at our website. The other meeting is the next night, Sunday night. Now, I won't be speaking Sunday night, but my good friend Frank DeRamer will be speaking at the Vintage Faith Church in Santa Cruz. They have an ongoing theological forum about different views of Genesis 1. And Frank is going to be presenting this Sunday night at 6:30. And he's the presenter this week. I guess different weeks they have different guys with different views. He's going to be speaking on the subject, exploring Genesis 1 as narrative history. Now, Frank is the guy who, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the resources and links, there's a reference there to a chronological Bible that he has put together. He is also our financial officer for The Narrow Path and many years. And so this is, he's also happens to be kind of an expert on Genesis chapter 1 and on the whole issue of creation, evolution. He's a very unflinching young earth creationist. And if you're interested in hearing him give his case, that will be this Sunday night at Vintage Faith Church at 6:30 in the evening. 6:30 this Sunday evening at Vintage Faith. The night before that, at 7 o'clock at the Christian Life Center, I will be there and we'll have a conversation between myself and those of you who come about your questions and subject matter of the Bible. Now, for some of you may be interested, if you are longtime residents of Santa Cruz and have been in the body of Christ there for a long time, my dear friend David Beaudry, who originally was named David Siegel, his name was changed to David Beaudry in the years that I knew him. Some of you know him as David Siegel, some as David Beaudry. He died a few months ago, and there's a memorial service for him, and I'll be conducting that memorial service, and there's going to be some musicians, including myself, doing some of his music there, and that's at 2 o'clock this Saturday. It's one reason I'm coming up to Santa Cruz this Saturday to do the memorial service and to do the meeting that evening. So that is going to be at, I think it's called the Redwood Christian Church or Redwood Community Church. It's an Assembly of God church also. And it's up in, I think it's in Felton or Boulder Creek. I'm going to have to get that straight. I'll announce it more accurately later in the week. But some of you knew David Beaudry or David Siegel, and you may be interested in the memorial service this Saturday at 2, which I'll be conducting. And I and some other musicians will be doing some of David's material. He's a wonderful songwriter. And he and I were in bands and played in ministry together for many years. I knew him for 40 years. And he just died a few months ago. All right, so this weekend, I'll be in Santa Cruz. I'm going to be staying to hear my friend Frank DeRamer speak on Sunday night also. And I want you to be aware of those events if you live nearby. Let's talk first of all to Ward from Eugene, Oregon today. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My heart's a little heavy today. King Agrippa said, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Well, I met two Mormon boys, really nice young men, that came to my house, and we had a long discussion. And I thought I presented Christianity pretty good to them, pretty good. Mm-hmm. I know the Bible pretty well. I did not present Mormonism very well. They had quite a defense, and they believe they're Christians and they're right, and Joseph Smith had the later revelation, and I didn't have a real good defense. I should have. I wish you had been there.
What was their defense?
Well,
I mean, let me tell you, Ward, why I'm asking this. It's not my place to prove that everyone who comes along calling himself a prophet and having a big following is a false prophet. It's their place to prove that he is a prophet. Joseph Smith came and he denounced all of institutional Christianity up to that point, and
right.
said that God had appeared to him and had commissioned him to start the only true church. Now, that's a pretty big claim. If someone comes to my house and says, I saw God, he told me to start the true church, I'm going to want to hear why I should believe him. No one's going to have to ask me why I don't believe him. It's a ridiculous claim unless it's got some pretty important, impressive proofs. So the question I would have is not, could you prove him to be a false prophet, which I think I could, but that's not even important. The question is, can they prove him to be a prophet? What makes them think he's a prophet, and what defense did they give for that?
Well, the traditions of the church, their grandfather and fathers have been Mormons forever, and they have the Book of Mormon as a witness. They have all the evidence of the church. They're born in Salt Lake City. They're steeped in it as much as a Hindu or a Muslim or
No. I'm sorry. I was asking, what defense did they give for their views? The fact that they were born into a certain religion and that their ancestors were, see, that's not an evidence for anything. It's like saying I was born in Syria, so all my ancestors were Muslims, so Muslims must be right. And that's a ridiculous argument. Yeah,
I know it. And that's why we stalled out. And I tried to tell them that tradition is just not enough. And even though if you were born Catholic, you might always think you were a Catholic. And whatever you were born into, and I said just the fact that you're born into it, and it's a good religion perhaps and has good traditional values, that's not enough evidence. You've got to go by what does Jesus say about truth. But they kept going back to this, what is it called, the burning in the bosom, that they just have a witness.
Yeah.
They have a witness in their heart that Mormonism is
true. But don't they realize that people of many different religions have that kind of witness in their heart, that they just know they're true? I mean, many Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and Christians of all descriptions, not all, certainly, but many, can testify, I feel it burning in my heart that it's true, you know, so what?
Well, that was my very point, that guys, you can't trust in that. I said, because that's a tradition. I said, even the Pharisees had a tradition so that when Jesus showed up, they didn't even know him because they were so steeped in their traditions. And I said, so I challenge you to dig deep into the Mormon church traditions and find out for yourself, because you can't trust church or religious traditions. But they really don't want to break away. They're holding on for dear life to what they believe to be true.
I know. And just think of what's at stake for them. I mean, like they told you, their parents and grandparents are Mormons. Their friends are Mormons. They are Mormon missionaries themselves. That's sort of a status symbol and a rite of passage for Mormons when they get to be about 19 years old. And I mean, they're invested heavily. And if they would ever begin to doubt that Mormonism is true, this would alienate them from everything in their world. And that is traumatic. That's a traumatic thing to consider. Of course, the Jews were in the same position in the first century when they heard about Christ. You know, if they embraced Christ, they'd be rejected by their parents and their ancestors and their neighbors and be persecuted. Same thing was true of pagans in Rome. Same thing is true of anybody who comes from a strong cultural or religious community and says, you know what, I think it isn't the truth. I think I have to go with what is the truth. Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that's a hard saying because many people, they don't even want to think. I mean, it terrifies them to think that their view could be wrong, because if it turned out to be wrong and they came to believe it was wrong, that would put distance between them and the people they love the most. And that's a strong incentive to just kind of hang in there. Unfortunately, hanging in there with a wrong view isn't going to save you. And, you know, I guess it's really you have to decide, do you want the approval of man or do you want the approval of God? Now, that is a hard call to make for many kids who are 19 years old. But I hope that they'll begin to rethink it. Now, it doesn't sound like you have a question for me. You just wanted to share that experience.
Well, sort of a question. And the question is, did I mess up or what should I have done different? Should I have them back and try again? Or I'm almost in tears over it because my heart's heavy because I do really understand the impact of what this means. I witness on the streets all the time. And
the impact of what this means to them, you mean?
The impact of what this, the consequences of this for them. And since I got to know them and love them, my heart's heavy for them. I love them. You know, like Paul said, I would actually die for the Jews.
Uh-huh.
And I always thought, that's a silly thing to say. I'd never do that. But I kind of understand that when I'm witnessing to somebody and I can see they're lost, my heart just goes out for them. And I just love these guys. They're 19 and they're neat, and I just
probably very moral kids. Yeah, moral kids probably respect their parents and their religion. Yeah, I mean, see, there are people like that in every religion, and you discover it once you get out there and start witnessing to people. If you never witnessed to anyone, you can kind of be oblivious to the fact that there are people in such darkness and so trapped in it. But when you get out there, of course, it's going to break your heart. And that broken heart is what's going to make you a better evangelist. Did you blow it? I don't think so. I think that, like I said, when someone comes to tell you that they're now following a prophet who had many wives, cheated on his wife, slept with his nanny and so forth in the barn, and his wife caught him there, and who died in a shootout, in prison. There was a mob coming to get him in the jail there, and his friend had smuggled a pistol to him. He killed one guy or two and wounded another, and then he got shot jumping out the jail window, and then they call him a martyr. I don't call that a martyr. I call it an outlaw, But the thing is that those aren't – none of the prophets of God, certainly Jesus and the apostles, didn't behave anything like that. This man didn't have any of the credentials even of a Christian, much less of a prophet for Christians. So, I mean, let the Mormons present their case, but the burden of proof certainly is upon them. They are making a very counterintuitive claim, and the most convincing thing about their claim is that the Mormon church – has a very good face as far as being nice people, moral people. Of course, a lot of this is just a face they put on. There's an awful lot of people in the Mormon Church who are immoral and whose families are a wreck and so forth. But they do uphold the need for morality and so forth in their teaching, and they are growing tremendously. I mean, it's a very fast growing movement. But so is Islam. Islam's a very fast-growing movement, and their marriages stay together, too. Exactly the same kind of claim can be made for Mormonism as can be made for Islam. Both of them claim they have a prophet. Both of them, in both cases, their prophets said things that were contrary to what Christianity has taught. Both of them have a book that they say is inspired. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon plus a couple other books, and the Muslims have their book, the Quran. And both have very strong believers and strong families in their religion. Both of them are multi-generational. That is probably the majority of people in their religions didn't get converted out of another religion, but were raised in it. And both groups are growing very fast. So, I mean, really, these are the only things that Mormonism has in its favor, and Islam has all those same things in its favor. And they can't both be right because they contradict each other. So how do we know what's true? Well, if you're a Christian, you know what's true because you know the Bible, and you can test the Bible to see if its claims are true. When the Bible claims something is true, if it's a historical thing, in many cases, you can actually confirm that. You can't confirm anything in the Book of Mormon or in the Quran from historical evidence, from archaeology, but you can actually check on the claims of the Bible, and this has been done many, many times. And that is why so many of the most informed people are believers in the Bible, because it is true. And, of course, the resurrection of Jesus And by the way, as far as the burning bosom goes, you know, there's a lot of Christians who aren't Mormons who could say they've had a burning in their bosom that is an inward witness of Christ. In fact, the Bible indicates that's kind of normative. It says in 1 John chapter 5, he that believes has the witness in himself. And so, you know, I certainly can say I've had that witness in myself. So the Mormons, when they come to my house and they say, well, I have this burning in my bosom, I say, me too, but mine says yours was wrong. You know, so what are you going to do? You can't go by that. You've got to go by the actual facts and truth. And the facts line up with the Bible. They do not line up with the Book of Mormon. And so anyway, again, the burden of proof is on them. But I know you're not worried about proving anything to them or them proving to you. You're worried about their souls. And that burden you bear can become a motivation for intercession, I'm sure. Let's talk to Chad calling from Nooksack, Washington. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
Oh, great. Say, I just had a quick question about Acts chapter 2.
Okay.
It's about Peter's quote of Joel, and it's the second half where he talks about the apocalyptic-sounding stuff.
Uh-huh.
And he says that those things are going to happen before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. I've always taken these things, you know, the blood and fire, vapor of smoke, and the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood to be synonymous with the destruction of Jerusalem. But as I read that closely not too long ago, it says these things are going to happen before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. What exactly is the great and notable day of the Lord if it's not the destruction of Jerusalem?
I think it is the destruction of Jerusalem, and these things were going on before that for 3.5 years. There was the Jewish war began in 66 A.D., and this kind of stuff was going on in the Jewish villages all over the place. Slaughter, blood running through the streets, the Sea of Galilee turning blood red, as Josephus describes in one case, because so many people were killed in battle on boats there, and their dead bodies were floating in the sea, and their boats were wrecked. I mean, these things did happen before the ultimate fall. I mean, the temple going down, and I would say the absolute destruction of the temple, finally, is probably the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the judgment of God on that whole system. But before that happened, there were years of this kind of disaster going on, you know, villages being burned, smoke going up, darkening the sky, and all of that. So, I believe that they did happen before AD 70 and culminated in it.
Okay. Well, that makes sense. And that's all I had for you.
Okay. I appreciate your call, and thanks for waiting so long.
Oh, yeah. No problem. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Bye now. Another person who's been waiting almost as long as she did is Kristen from Sublimity, Oregon. Kristen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm going to have to take your answer on air because I need to drive somewhere. But I have a friend that is interested in the teachings of William Branham. Yes, and also the Emerald Tablet. So I was wondering if you could explain how those came about and maybe direct me to some resources regarding how we can know that the Bible is true and that those teachings are false.
Well, okay. I know you said you had to get off, so I'll let you do that.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Okay, bye now. Okay, well, William Branham, I believe, is the person you were talking about, because you said William Branley. And if there's a William Branley, I'm not familiar with him. If you're talking about William Branham, he was a healing evangelist who regarded himself to be a prophet, the prophet Elijah, to be specific, back in the 1940s. And he allegedly had tremendous prophetic powers. The ability to, you know, identify things about people that had, you know, were not known to him just by revelation. And there were healings and, you know, photographs are taken of him. And they say that there's an inexplicable kind of halo or aura around his head in many of the photographs that can't be explained by the lighting in the room and things like that. And so, really, if you're talking about William Branham, this is the man, and he was part of the emerging, what was called the Latter rain movement, which is really the foundation for a lot of the modern apostolic, the new apostolic reformation, NAR, this idea of the restoration of apostles and prophets to the church in the last days, the fivefold ministry. A lot of that comes from William Branham and his associates in the Latter Rain movement. The main thing I can say is that he said a lot of things that weren't scriptural. And he made predictions that weren't true. For example, he predicted that he would never die, that the Lord would come in his lifetime, but he died in an automobile accident. He claimed to be the prophet Elijah, but I don't believe he was. There's no reason for us to believe that he was. And so he made claims that are, to my mind, disqualify him as a prophet. Now, whether they disqualify him as a Christian, I would be another story. I never knew the man, and I don't know to what degree he was sincerely mistaken. But a man who prophesies as a prophet of God and is wrong is certainly not one to be followed after his death by a cult-like following. His followers actually have his written teachings published in chapters and verses like the Bible. And so, you know, he's actually looked up to that way, like he's almost an inspired writer, like a biblical writer. But frankly, he didn't have any real, to my mind, any real qualification to be seen that way. True, he did, if the reports are true, he did have tremendous prophetic powers and healing powers. But so does the devil. And I'm not saying this man was the devil, though he did believe a very devilish doctrine. It was called the serpent seed doctrine. He believed that. And by the way, there's people teaching that today. Shepherd's Chapel and some other groups like that teach it today, that Eve had relations with the devil and produced Cain. And then Cain, you know, produced offspring. And according to, I believe Branham's view was that the Jewish people were the serpent's seed. I've known other people to try to identify other races, but usually the serpent seed doctrine teaches that the Jewish people are the seed of Satan in that sense. And that's, to my mind, a horrible heresy. There certainly is a misunderstanding of Scripture. It doesn't agree with Scripture. And so, you know, getting into William Branham, I don't know. It's just like getting into any other cult, it seems to me. And I'm not saying Branham, you know, when he died, didn't go to heaven. God's the judge of that. I don't know. But I do know this, that following him as sort of a spiritual authority is a very foolish thing to do. It's a very cult-like movement. And I don't believe in cults. I believe in people following Jesus Christ only. I believe in people following what the Bible says as their primary authority. And when somebody elevates some individual, a teacher, a prophet, or an apostle or someone like that who's living today or has lived recently, and they say, this is the guy we're following now, those people are now sucked in to a cult. And I hope your friend doesn't get sucked in very far. Now, the Emerald Tablet, I don't really know anything about, to tell you the truth. There's, I don't know what its content is. It's something I don't know. I really can't tell you anything about its contents or anything like that. But I can tell you this, it's not the Bible. And the Bible is written by the authorized prophets and apostles of God and of Jesus Christ. The Emerald Tablet is not part of the writings of those men, and therefore, whatever it may teach, if the main question would be, how does it stand up against the Bible? The Bible is authoritatively the Word of God. Many other books, whether it's the Urantia book, the Emerald Tablet, you know, the Course in Miracles and other things that claim to be authoritative religious works out there that aren't necessarily agree with the Bible, then, you know, why should we believe them? Why not just follow what the Bible says? What's the problem with the Bible that people have to go after things that have no credentials and give up the Bible, which has been so proven correct through so many different tests of archaeology and fulfilled prophecy and everything else? I've never understood people wanting to, you know, kind of put the Bible at a lower level and go after some kind of strange, unreliable book that's emerged in more recent times than the Bible. It's just not a mentality I understand. But the people who do that, and if your friend's getting into that and into William Branham, you know, then it tells me something about your friend. There's a certain kind of person out there who is simply not spiritually satisfied. They're not satisfied with Jesus. If they know him at all, they're not really in love with him. They don't love him enough to really be saying, well, I've got Jesus and that's enough. But they think, I got Jesus, but that ain't enough. I need something else. I need a prophet, a living apostle. I need, a new book that hardly anyone knows about, that has some new secret spiritual things in it. People who are hungry and running after those kind of things are people who are advertising very loudly that they don't find Jesus to be enough in their life. I've never had the slightest interest in following any cult leader or any, of these books, because Jesus is so satisfying to me. I mean, to me, I've never found Jesus to be not enough. And whenever I hear people running after these things, sometimes they run after one after another or several at the same time. I think, boy, are they too bad they haven't found Jesus yet. When they find Jesus, they won't need to do that. They won't feel so obsessed with seeking out other spiritual experiences and authorities. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Greg. We have two questions. And my first question is, when John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, could you explain that particular text within its context?
Well, it's in 1 John 4:1 and following. And in 1 John, John is concerned about heresy. And in the church, there were heretics, probably of a slightly Gnostic sort, because he talks about them denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, we do know there was a docetic heresy. It's a brand of Gnosticism in John's day that taught that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that he was here, but he wasn't flesh. He was a phantom, a spirit. He didn't leave footprints when he walked and so forth. They didn't believe he was a real human being. This was a heresy in the late 1st century and early 2nd century and following. We call it Gnosticism, but it's really only one branch of Gnosticism. And, these heretics were teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, so we assume that they were Gnostics. They also apparently were teaching that it's not necessary to obey Jesus, because John was talking about, those who, obey Jesus know him, and the ones who don't know him. And they were making other claims about Jesus. And so he's saying, listen, if the spirits of the prophets are not confessing the truth about Jesus, then they are false prophets. Now, when he says, do not believe every spirit, the spirit there refers to the utterance uttered by a prophet. The term spirit is used that way in other places in Scripture, too. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about don't believe any letter as from us or any spirit or any word or any teaching that the day of the Lord has come. And a spirit would be a reference to a spiritual utterance, a prophecy. And it's very clear that that's what he means here, because he says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So a false prophet would be one whose spirits, his utterances, were not reliable. Now, I think it's very possible that, and probable, in fact, that in the first century it was understood that false prophets were speaking by some actual spirit, a demonic spirit. And so you've got the Holy Spirit on the one hand, then you've got these evil spirits. And when you hear these spirits speak through their agents, their prophets, the Holy Spirit speaks through his prophets and the demons speak through their prophets. Don't believe every spirit just because something's spiritual. And, we were talking about the Mormons earlier about how that they have this spiritual experience, this burning in their bosom, which they believe is a spiritual confirmation of their doctrines. Well, there's a good example. They're believing a spirit, if that is a spirit witnessing to them, that does not confirm what Jesus said and what the church teaches and so forth. So this would be an example of believing the wrong spirit. And he said there's many false prophets gone out into the world. Once again, we were talking about Joseph Smith. He said he was a prophet. Since he wasn't a prophet of God, we have to say he was a false prophet. And he may have, in fact, spoken by a different spirit, by a demonic spirit, for all we know. So anyway, you test these spirits. You don't just believe something because it comes from a supernatural kind of experience or utterance. There are people. We talked about Branham, too. Actually, this has come up with reference to Muhammad, with Joseph Smith, with William Branham. That just because somebody has a claim that they've got a word from God, that's not something you necessarily are to credit. You have to test it. And so what John says there in 1 John 4:1 is the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:29. He says, let two or three prophets speak in the church and let the others judge. That is, you're supposed to judge the prophets. You're not supposed to believe everything they say is necessarily from God just because they say it is. Too many people have been led astray by that kind of nonsense. Now, you need to test what is said. If people say they're speaking from God, you test it to see if it's so. And likewise, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul said something else like that in verse 20 and 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21, do not despise prophecies, but test all things and hold fast to what is good. So when you hear prophecy, don't just kind of write it off just because it's a prophecy. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Test it and hold fast to the ones that are good and reject the ones that are not. So that's the same thing John's saying. This idea of testing prophets also extends to testing apostles, by the way. There's people who claim to be prophets, there's people who claim to be apostles, and we are under no obligation whatsoever to believe them unless they can prove themselves to be what they claim to be. And testing them before believing them is our obligation. Jesus, in writing to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 2, he says to the church there, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. Now, Jesus himself is speaking here. He says there are people out there claiming to be apostles who are liars, and you, Church of Ephesus, have done well to test them and find them liars. And don't just because someone comes and says, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, I'm speaking from God, there's no virtue in believing that. The virtue is in testing it and finding out if it's true. And, you know, the reason is because if you don't test it, then you show no respect for the genuine word of God. If you'll accept what anyone says to be a word from the Lord, then you're not showing any respect to the real word of the Lord. You need to respect God and his word enough that you're not going to just be gullible and believe everyone who lyingly claims to speak from him. So that's what John's concern is there. It's also a concern in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4, and Deuteronomy 18. Moses urged the people also to judge the prophets. When people come and speak in the name of the Lord, you need to judge them and make sure they're not false prophets, because many, as John said, many false prophets have gone out into the world. All right, Risa is also calling from San Pablo, California. Risa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Steve. I wanted to comment about something you said about the Eucharist sometime last week.
Okay.
And now, I don't understand this. I'm just repeating what you learned, you know, what you were taught, and I can't back it up. But when the priest says the word consecration, and they ring the bell is supposed to be a signal of when the consecration has taken place.
I guess you need a bell because you can't tell by anything else. There's no other indication that the bread has turned into human flesh. Even if you examine it in a laboratory, it's still bread. So I guess only a bell will tell you that it happened. Good sense.
I was thrilled about that, since I'm legally blind and couldn't see what's happening. I wondered, why would they need to ring a bell for sighted people who can see clearly and stuff? And that was one of the things that made me wonder what was that all about.
Well,
and then they also used the terminology to describe what is supposed to take place, to confect the uterus. Eucharist, excuse me. It's a term that they use to confect the Eucharist, as if it's somehow the priest would change it. I wanted to give that comment. I know you use the word magic, and I laughed and not offended, but that's the terminology they use, and they say it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, you know, not just ordinary bread or ordinary wine, but which that's one reason I can't really go for believe in the stuff that I was taught, you know.
Yeah.
Do you think that, at least in the early church, that that the Antichrist was either Caligula or Nero? And that's my other question.
All right. Well, John said anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So the Bible doesn't teach that there's one Antichrist. John actually says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists, by which we know it is the last hour. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 2. So he said there's been many antichrists have come. He said whoever denies Jesus is the Christ is antichrist. So certainly Caligula and Nero would both be antichrist, as well as essentially every other emperor of Rome prior to Constantine, who was the first emperor of Rome to actually acknowledge Jesus was the Christ. Now, but you don't have to be an emperor to be an antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is antichrist. So any person who's not a Christian and who denies that Christ is the Messiah, they are antichrist. That's the only definition given in the Bible of antichrist. Now, if you're thinking of the beast of Revelation, well, the beast of Revelation is never referred to as the antichrist, but, I mean, if one would identify the beast of Revelation as the antichrist, could that be Nero? Well, I think the mark of the beast, 666, probably does point to Nero. I believe the beast, however, represents something larger than one man. I believe the beast in Revelation represents every government throughout the world and throughout history, which Satan has seized and animated to bring persecution against Christians. I think that beast is all those governments, because the beast has seven heads that are seven kings and 10 horns that are 10 kings. So it's not one man. The beast is at least 17 kings, and the numbers 10 and 7 are symbolic to, I think, refer to a totality of kings. So my understanding is the beast represents this phenomenon that Satan manifests in many ways through many kings, through many governments, of Satan incarnating himself in governmental systems and employing them in the persecution of the kingdom of God, of the church. Now, when John was writing that in Revelation chapter 13, I believe he was intending to identify Nero as the beast to his listeners, his readers, because Nero was the local and current expression of that, that whole phenomenon of Satan using governments to persecute saints in the days that John wrote that. I believe Nero was the guy. So I think 666 points to Nero for the sake of the original readers. But I don't believe that Nero exhausts the meaning of what the beast is. I think he's just one of the beasts, the one that was present at the time. So, Nero, I think, is very significant in the book of Revelation. Now, you were talking about the Catholic Eucharist, and I didn't really hear an actual question. It sounded like maybe you were just kind of sharing your concerns, but we need to understand that I wasn't aware that the Roman Catholics, they ring a bell at the time when the consecration takes place. I guess it's not too surprising. Like I said, they would have to do something like that so you would know it had happened. Normally you'd think if a miracle occurred, like if Jesus turned water into wine, people knew it was wine. You could examine it in the laboratory. This isn't water, this is wine. If he multiplied bread and fish, you could look at every piece he took and say, yep, this is real bread, this is real fish. Now, Catholics believe that every time the Eucharist is done, a miracle takes place, that the bread actually turns into human flesh. But it's not an observable miracle. If you look at that after the consecration, it still looks like bread. If you examine it in a laboratory, it's got all the elements of bread, not flesh. Even after you eat it, if you had your stomach pumped and it came out, it'd still be bread. In other words, it never really becomes human flesh at all. Now, if there was a real miracle taking place, like the miracles in the Bible, then it would change. It would change from bread into flesh, and the wine would turn into blood. And it would be possible to point out that happened. Because when miracles occur, although they're not all that common, when they did occur, they could be witnessed. For example, the woman who had the issue of blood, and she said, if I just touch his garment, I know I'll be healed. She touched his garment and says she felt the issue of blood dry up in her, and she knew she was healed. Yeah, it was like, it was objectively a fact. When Jesus healed lepers, he said, go show yourself to the priest. Why? Because the priest would be able to see that they were actually healed. And in other words, every miracle Jesus did, every real miracle in the Bible, is something that can be observed. If Jesus just said to the lepers, when I ring this bell, just know that you're healed, even though you're going to still have leprosy all over you. This woman, when I ring this bell, then you'll know that you've been healed, even though the blood is still issuing out from your body incessantly. Now, that'd be kind of similar to what I think the Roman Catholic Church does. Okay, if we ring this bell, now the bread is turned to human flesh. Really? Let's take a look. Oops, it didn't. I think the bell must be broken because it didn't happen, And I think the bell is there for the true believers who don't require evidence, who just believe whatever the church tells them is true, that the church says when the bell rings, then it's in. You know, it's there. And you've got to have something. You've got to have something to mark the transition, because let's face it, it's a very major transition from bread to human flesh. If it happens at all, it would have to happen, you know, at some point in time. And so since it cannot be observed, because it doesn't really happen, you know, you got to have something, some point of, you know, identification of the point in time they were saying, okay, this is when it happened. Yeah, but if it didn't happen, then what kind of church are you following? You know, if they're telling you, you need to eat this bread, of which is the body of Jesus, because we consecrate it, and we turn it into that, but it doesn't really turn into that. But only we have the power to really make it happen, and we'll let you know when it happens so that you can believe and be saved. I mean, you've got a crooked institution doing that, as far as I'm concerned. It's a hoax. And I realize I've got a lot of Catholic listeners and Catholic friends. And I realize that they're not probably very happy with me, just like my Mormon listeners are probably not very happy with me today, or my listeners who read William Branham. But you know what? If I were yet trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ, Paul said. I don't care if I please listeners or not. But I do want to tell you the truth. That doesn't really happen. That is, the bread doesn't turn into a human body. The wine does not turn into blood. You have to be told it, and then you have to believe what you're told in order to believe that. But it doesn't happen. It's not a miracle, because all real miracles can be verified if you take a look at the change. You can't do that with this one. Okay, so, Risa, that would be my answer to your questions. I appreciate your call. Ron from West Hills, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, boy, what a privilege to speak with a teacher who has recently come to us out of Africa.
Yeah.
Anyway, just a quick mention to the dear lady, the blind lady, about the bell. As a former Catholic, for those of us who could see, you know, we didn't need the bell. We'd watch the fireworks go off behind the altar. So we that's how we did it. Anyway, my question has to do with the Book of Revelation. Now, the way I understand it, and I think you understand it this way too, we have the Old Testament saints, and then we have, when Christ came, and from Pentecost on, we have the church being born. Now, with the dispensationalists, of course, they have in the Book of Revelation all kinds of different groups of people. You have the raptured saints, you have the tribulation saints who aren't part of the church, you have the 144,000 evangelists, and, you know, in other groups there, you have people that are arrayed in robes from coming out of Great Tribulation with, they were martyred and so forth. So I was going to look up all these groups and ask you about them, and then I was surprised, as I was doing a quick Bible study before you answered my call, that basically it doesn't really mention groups. It talks about the 24 elders in chapters 4 and 5. It doesn't talk about a group, a multitude of saints there. It talks about a multitude of angels in the 24 elders. And then, you know, in the chapter 6, you get into the souls of those slain that are under the altar.
Mm-hmm.
And then you really don't get a multitude until
you
get to
chapter. Can you bring this down to some kind of a question?
Yeah, Steve. So chapter 7, I see there was a great multitude that was arrayed in white because they had suffered. So my question is, since Calvary, since the Pentecost, all those groups are really believers in Jesus. They are part of the church, right? We don't have separate groups of people like it's portrayed by the dispensationalists, right?
Well, that's right. I mean, Paul described the believing community as an olive tree. Now, you know, in Romans 11. Now, the olive tree had Jewish branches on it. These were the faithful Jews of the Old Testament and of Christ's time and of Paul's time. And they had received Christ, so they were still part of the tree. But now Gentiles were coming to embrace Christ, and they were now added to the tree, grafted in too. So the tree is one tree. It's not like there's a whole bunch of different trees.
Right.
The Jews who believe have always been part of this tree, and the Gentiles who believe have become part of the tree now too. So in the Old Testament, it was mostly just Jews, though there were some Gentiles who became proselytes and were part of the tree, but mostly Jews. In the New Testament, it's mostly Gentiles, but still a lot of Jews, too. It's just that there's been a shift in the demographics, but the tree is the same tree. You know, some Jewish branches have been broken off because of their unbelief. Some Gentile branches have been added on. But what have they been added on to? The tree. And the tree is the same tree that Israel has always been. And so there's not different groups. I mean, there are different groups of people, but it's not significant, the difference. For example, there are Jews who are saved and Gentiles who are saved, but there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ.
Right.
You know, there's no male or female. There's no, you know, bond or free. In other words, everyone in Christ is one body. And the 144,000, of course, dispensationalists think belong to something other than the body of Christ. They believe that they will be Jews who will be saved not in the church, but after the church is gone. Now, why would they believe a thing like that? Because their view is that there's a dispensation of the church, and that ends at the rapture, and that happens before the tribulation as far as they're concerned. And after that, anyone who's saved missed out on being in the church, so they got to be saved as a different group of people, the remnant of Israel or something like that. Now, what about the Old Testament saints? Dispensationalists say they're not in the church either. They say they were believing Israel, and they're saved, but they're not part of the church. Well, that's not true. The church is simply made up of all the followers of God from the beginning. We can see that in Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer of Hebrews begins with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and all the prophets and the judges and so forth. And he says about them, you know, they were all received a good report by faith, the same as us. But it says, interestingly, what it says in the last verse of that chapter, it says, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, the Old Testament saints, should not be made complete apart from us. That is, their number is not complete without us being added to it. We've been added to them. Now, we have been added on the terms of the new covenant, which they didn't know. But it's like, you know, if you make an agreement with your kid and say, okay, I want you to do these things until you're 12 years old, check back with me when you're 12, I'll give you something else to do between age 12 and age 18. He's still your same kid. But you change the policies when he becomes mature, different rules or whatever. If you say, well, you can drive once you're 16. Well, he's the same kid after he's 16, but he's living under different rules than before. And so also the body of Christ is the newest phase and the final phase of the people of God. The people of God were the nation of Israel, or the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at one point in time. Now they are those who are in Christ, but all the people who've ever been saved by grace, which is anyone who's ever been saved, is saved into the same family of God. It's just that different times in history, the privileges of that family were defined differently for different purposes.
Oh, okay, so Christ is divine, okay, and so and everybody that's plugged into him by faith and saved by grace. So we're part of his body even from Abel on. We're all part of his body
No, it was not called the body of Christ until Christ became the head. Christ had to come and die and rise again and be ascended on high and give his spirit to his believers, and then they became his body. But they who became his body were already his people. You see? The people who lived and died before Jesus came and who were faithful to God, they were the people of God. They weren't part of the body of Christ because the body of Christ had not been so constituted. You need to have a head and the spirit of Christ given to the members in order to have the body of Christ as we now have it. But, okay, that's the new set of privileges that the new covenant brought to the people of God. But the people of God have always been one group. It's, at a certain time in history, new privileges conveyed on the ones who are living on earth doesn't change the fact they're the same people. Sort of like, you know, if we have an election here and the whole country goes into socialism and we no longer have any democracy, well, we're still the same country, but we now have different, you know, burdens and different privileges. I mean, an entity made up of millions of people, like Israel was and like America is, it can go through many changes and yet be the same entity. And so it is with the people of God. They went through different changes throughout you know, redemptive history, but it's still always the same people of God. It's just at different times, there's different privileges and different responsibilities upon them. All right, we're almost out of time, but let's see. Don from Salem, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. The fellow who was talking about the Mormons, I have Mormons calling on me. And I need their,
Don, I need to tell you that we're running out of time. We only have a few minutes. Do you have something you want to ask or something you want to say?
Well, I would suggest the look into the Google up the Jim Jones and see where.
Now, why would you want people to Google Jim Jones in connection with Mormonism?
To look up
Okay, I'm going to have to let you go, Don. When people call here, I would encourage you. You're on the radio. Thousands of people are listening. We're spending thousands of dollars every day for the time. When you call a radio station, please have an idea in your head of what you want to say and some idea how you want to say it. Now, you don't have to have it all written out and memorized. That's okay. You can ad lib it. But it's important if you call a radio program and take up people's time and spend a lot of money, which it is expensive, that I'm going to ask you, and usually people do this well, sometimes people don't. It's like you call the show, and then when I put you on there, it's like pulling teeth trying to find out what you want to say. Please, if you're going to call a radio show, have an idea of what you want to say and be able to say it quickly, especially when the host says, listen, we're almost out of time. We've only got a couple minutes left. Having long breaks where nothing is being said, it just doesn't work. And I appreciate the fact that some people are not articulate. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with not being articulate. Not everyone has the same gifts of communication. But if you can't express an idea, if it takes more than 60 seconds to finish a sentence, then probably calling a radio show isn't what your gift is best suited for. I'm sure you have some gifts, but that would not be one of them. And I might sound kind of unkind, but I've had people complain to me about some of the callers. They call in, and it takes forever for them to say something. And sometimes by the time they say it, we're not sure what it was they said. So, I don't mean to put anyone down if they can't speak articulately. But I would say when you're on the radio, you're using up valuable time. And, in fact, I'm using up valuable time even making this comment. But that's because we have this happen from time to time. And, I apologize that we weren't able to ever find out what Don wanted to say, because I would have liked to have known. All right. Now, we have one other caller waiting, but we really do have only about, if I'm not mistaken, only about 20 seconds before the music starts playing, which means we can't really do justice to another call. This is only Monday, though. We are on Monday through Friday. And if you want to call with questions about the Bible or call to disagree with the host, you're always welcome to do that here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you would like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll be in Santa Cruz this weekend. There's information at the website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there, too, if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you. Thanks for joining us today.